All right, well, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. As a general rule, I don't watch a whole lot of like police dramas, detective shows, things like that. But one thing I do know, in all of those shows and movies, there's usually a scene where there's a crime scene and it's sort of swarming with police and forensic investigators, and they're taking pictures and dusting for fingerprints and all that, and things seem to be sort of unfolding fairly normally as they're sort of trying to figure out what's going on. And then all of a sudden, there's going to be a couple of black Suburbans are going to pull up, and there's going to be some guys in dark suits are going to get out, and they're going to say, "Who's in charge here?" And when they're going to say, "Well, it's Sergeant Riggs over here. He's in charge." And they're going to go, "Not anymore." And you know, right, that's the feds, right? It's the FBI, and it's Special Agent Richter, and it's Special Agent Jones. And they need this whole thing locked down. We want this whole crime scene locked down. You know, we're in charge here now. They're the ones that are going to be calling the shots. Is that pretty fair to say that's in all crime dramas that happens? All right, well, Jesus sort of pulls that sort of situation in the synagogue in this incident in his life that we're going to be looking at this morning. He doesn't say who's in charge here, but he basically takes charge of the situation. We're going to look at verses 21 through 28 of chapter 1. And Mark gives us this account of an episode in Jesus' life. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." The word of the day in this passage is authority. Authority is what Mark is trying to get us to grasp when it comes to Jesus Christ and his ministry. And in this situation that unfolds in the synagogue in Capernaum, it is clear that Jesus has obvious authority. And this authority is meant to help us mark him as the Son of God. This is what we are supposed to take away from this. The authority that he has, as we sort of first see it, as the people in the synagogue are first beginning to realize, is clearly a unique authority. It's a different kind of authority than they have experienced up to this point in their lives. If you and I were the original readers of Mark's gospel, and we would have encountered verse 21, and as Mark says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." This would have been to us more than just factual information. This would have caused us to sit up in our chairs, maybe even lean in to sort of hear what is Mark going to tell us about Jesus, because the Sabbath, the synagogue and the Sabbath was not sort of open mic night. You know, anybody just sort of walk in there and just say whatever they want, and let's just see if we can do a good job and see what people will think of what we have to say. It's not even really like a city council meeting where you can sort of request to get your 3 minutes time at the podium. Now, this was something where only the most qualified and skilled teachers were permitted to come in and teach. So Mark tells us that he goes into Capernaum and he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath and he is teaching them. Synagogue is not the temple, not a temple-like, not a replacement for the temple. The word synagogue really just means gathering place. It is a place where the Hebrews, the Jewish people, in whatever city they were, we read that in Chaz's reading, in Antioch, there was even a synagogue. And the Apostle Paul enters into the synagogue and is regularly teaching there in Antioch. It's where the Hebrews would gather for worship, gather for learning. A typical Sabbath service in the synagogue would have included a confession of faith, the reciting of the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. There would have been a scripture reading in Hebrew, and that would have typically followed a three-year cycle where they would work their way through not only the Torah, but also the prophets. And there would even also be that same scripture oftentimes reread in either Aramaic or Greek. And then there would be some sort of address, a sermon or a teaching. Finally, there would be a blessing. And so each synagogue had what we read in Scripture, had a ruler of the synagogue. And this would have been an individual, a person elected to oversee the operation of that particular synagogue. And he would have maintained order in the synagogue. He would have been the one who would have appointed people to read those scriptures or give those teachings, those addresses to the service. And so it was not just something where just anybody came in there and just did whatever they wanted. It was an orderly service. There was a person who was responsible for vetting and making sure that the people who got up there to speak knew what they were talking about, could address scripture competently and proficiently and communicate it to the people that would be to their benefit. And so it's clear that this is not the first time Jesus has been into the synagogue in Capernaum. He has already, prior to this, established himself with the ruler of the synagogue as somebody who is quite capable at handling the Old Testament scriptures and is able to articulate them in a way that is both competent and clear. So this would have demonstrated to Mark's readers something about Jesus Christ and his abilities. He knew the Word of God. And this is not surprising to us who have already know something about Jesus. We maybe already know perhaps his birth story, that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so that he would be competent in the Word of God wouldn't be surprising to us. We also know about the account when, as a young boy, and his parents take the trip to Jerusalem and they lose him in the city. And it's not till they're already returning north to Galilee that they realize, wait a second, we're missing Jesus. They thought he was with another family member. They go back, and where did they find him? In the temple, sitting with the teachers, and the teachers are amazed at his command of Scripture, even as a young boy. So, for us, it would be no surprise to hear that Jesus is somebody who is capable of teaching in the synagogue. But if this was all new information to us, this would have been remarkable. This would have given us yet another clue, some additional information about Jesus that would have made us take note of him. He was no slouch when it came to the scriptures. He knew them well. He could teach them well. So now imagine that we get that little piece of information in verse 21, and then we find out that the people who heard him teach were astonished because he taught as one who had authority. This is, we're going to find something so interesting in the Gospel of Mark, and that is he mentions so many times Jesus' teaching, and so rarely does Mark tell us what Jesus taught. In fact, there's very few even parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. That he's not so much concerned about what is Jesus saying, but what his teaching communicates to the people who are hearing it. And this is no different. We don't know what Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum on this particular Sabbath. We don't know anything about it, but we know whatever he taught, it blew those people away. They could not imagine somebody standing up and saying what he said in the way he said it. They did not know how to handle it. They didn't know how to process it. There was no category for them to put it in. Of all the scribes, of all the teachers who ever stood in that synagogue, read the scriptures, and then delivered an address to them, this was unlike anything they had ever heard. Now, I know parents, you get upset when your kids come home from school and you ask them how their day went and they can't tell you anything concrete about what happened other than it was good. Oh, it was good. It was okay. It was whatever. Well, what'd you learn? I don't know stuff. You know? So maybe it feels a little bit like that to us when we hear Mark say that Jesus stood up in the temple and or the synagogue and it blew him away. And you're like, well, what did he say? Wouldn't that be amazing to know? What? Well, what did he say? I guess we don't need to know. Guess we don't. The big takeaway, the thing that blew everyone away, was Jesus taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes, Mark says in verse 22. Who were the scribes? Well, the scribes were a class of scholars within the Hebrew faith. They taught, they copied the scriptures, they interpreted Jewish law for the people. When you hear the word scribe, you shouldn't think of just somebody who's writing stuff down all day. They were the experts in interpreting the law. In fact, this interpretation would have been passed down orally through the scribes for generations and generations, for hundreds and even thousands of years. And so their interpretation would have been built on somebody else's interpretation, who would have been built on someone else's interpretation, and they would have sort of used previous generations of scribes and scholars to establish their own teachings on the law. In fact, little Bible trivia, who's the first scribe mentioned in the Bible? Does anybody know? It's Ezra. Ezra's the first person. He might not have been the first scribe, but he's the first person identified in Scripture as a scribe. Just file that away the next time you're having a Bible trivia night. But this oral interpretations would be passed down and passed down and passed down, almost viewed as a second law. So the authority of the scribes was anchored in tradition. In Mark chapter 7, a little bit later in this gospel, Mark records this, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? But in this case, they ate with defiled hands. They were eating food and they hadn't washed their hands. So this traditions of the elders, this is the oral traditions passed down by these scribes that was elevated to almost sort of a second law. They didn't say, why don't your disciples do what we find in the law of Moses? Well, they said, why don't your disciples do what is recorded in the traditions of the elders? This tradition was almost a second scripture. Jesus didn't teach from the Old Testament scriptures on the basis of this second law, this tradition. He completely set it aside and speaks definitively and authoritatively on the basis of himself what scripture meant. He didn't need to subject his teachings to traditions of previous generations, but he gives the interpretation of scripture. He is dependent on nothing but himself. And to the people who heard this, it blew them away. They had never heard anybody teach like this. What is significant for Mark and for his readers, more significant than even what Jesus said, was the fact that Jesus, in teaching, elevates himself above these scribes and above their traditions. He has more authority than them. He has more authority than their traditions. Hundreds of years of Hebrew traditions does not stand in comparison to the authority that he brings. Now, you and I are maybe a lot more like Mark's readers than we realize. In this sense, none of us have ever met Jesus. None of us have ever heard him teach. We've never seen him. And on top of that, there are more and more people that we encounter every day in our lives who literally know nothing about Jesus. You can assume that they know about David and Goliath and Noah's Ark and Daniel in the lion's den, and you would be wrong. They don't know it. They haven't heard it. Their parents didn't teach them. Their grandma didn't take them to church. None of that. People like who Mark would be addressing are around us every day. They do not know who Jesus is, and you can't assume they do either. And even if you and I maybe do know Jesus, have heard of him, we aren't familiar with these Jewish scribal traditions. I think what we can appreciate as we read this story is that by his actions in the synagogue, he is putting himself on a completely different plane than these highly revered religious leaders. Because Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is different. He is not just like other people. And him coming, he's not just coming as another religious leader. He's coming as something altogether different. He's coming as the Son of God. And to make his case, Mark needs us to know that his authority transcends any earthly authority. He's not dependent on anyone or anything for his authority. He speaks authoritatively on his own behalf. But I know maybe you're thinking, well, doesn't that just mean Jesus was this egomaniac? Doesn't that just, anybody can stand up and say they have authority or speak with authority? Maybe the people were just amazed that he had the nerve or he had the gall to get up there and do it. Well, if we need real proof of his authority, well, what happens next in the synagogue doesn't give us any other option. Verse 23 says, and immediately, so they're still amazed at the way he's taught, teaching with authority, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? So we have initially in the first two verses a unique authority that is presented. But what is what we're left with in the rest of these verses is that this is more than just a unique authority. This is an unrivaled authority. A demon-possessed man enters the synagogue, and the unclean spirit knows who Jesus is. Clearly identifies him. Not only his name and the fact that he is Jesus of Nazareth, now in Capernaum, but he knows his true identity, the Holy One of God. This is actually an unusual title for Jesus. The only other time in Scripture that we find Jesus referred to as the Holy One of God is Peter in John chapter 6, when Peter identifies and testifies that we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Friends, this reality is lost in our day. This reality that is lost in our day is that not everyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ is who he says he is actually a true believer. Just having this intellectual knowledge in your head is not what saves you. In fact, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Acknowledging the facts of the gospel or Jesus' identity is not what makes someone a child of God. That's not what makes someone a Christian. In fact, Jesus Christ also once quoted the prophet Isaiah and says that this generation honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Saying you believe in Jesus, saying you believe in God, no more saves you than saying you believe in Santa Claus brings you presents on Christmas morning. The question is, what do you believe about him? And what do you mean when you say you believe? Are you merely acknowledging the truthfulness of the facts about Jesus Christ? Well, if so, then the demons are right there with you. They acknowledge, they know, they would affirm this is true. You're the Holy One of God. James talks about this as well. You believe in God? Well, great. So do the demons. Demons always confess the truth about who Jesus is. Whenever there's this encounter, they know who he is, they confess the truth about him. But they hate it. They reject it. They want nothing to do with it. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel that brings true salvation, is not just an acknowledgement of the facts. It is a life surrendered to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's knowing who Jesus is and what he did. It's loving it. It is clinging to that, knowing that it is the only thing that can redeem you and restore you to fellowship with God. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the very first question, what is our only comfort in life and death, says this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, and that all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready to live unto him. Amen. It's not just knowing the facts. It's realizing who God is, a holy God, a perfect God, and who we are, sinners, under the condemnation since Adam, unable to save ourselves, desperately needing someone to save us, and that Jesus Christ is the one who has done that for us, provided for us the remedy for our sins through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and that we not only acknowledge that those facts are true, but we cling to those desperately. We trust in that and that alone to bring us into a right relationship with God. So yes, you have to acknowledge that to be true, but you also have to be fully clinging to that and embracing that as true. Amen. It's interesting that even though the demons are in the synagogue professing truth about who Jesus Christ is, he doesn't allow the demon to continue. Did you ever wonder why? Well, if these demons are always saying truth about Jesus and even his disciples, why don't they let him go on? Oh yeah, listen to this guy over here. He knows who I am. Jesus doesn't want or need Satan or his demons to be his ambassador. He's his own authority. He doesn't need evil spirits to do any work for him. Jesus' disciples followed this same principle. In Acts chapter 16, there's Paul and Silas in Philippi. There's a girl who's possessed by a demon. Her owners were using her to sort of make money as a kind of fortune teller. And she correctly identifies Paul and Silas and is testifying about them, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Paul casts the demon out of her. And that's what gets them locked up in prison. So, yeah. In every account of Scripture, demons testifying correctly about Jesus or his disciples, the response is always the same. The demons get cast out. Jesus does it here in Mark chapter 1 with two simple commands: be quiet and come out of him. And the evil spirit comes out. Look at verse 27. "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this?'" What is going on here? This is like, we came to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it's like, well, this is not what we were expecting. You know, first of all, this guy is teaching, and we can't believe how he's teaching. This isn't like anything we've ever seen. And then there's this demon-possessed person comes in, and the guy casts the demons out, tells the demons to leave, and they obey him. What is going on? It's like they're just trying to wrap their heads around this. They have no category for it. Just can't even process it. It's a new teaching. Whatever it is, it isn't just the authority. It's something they'd never heard before, but the authority is what they key in on. And then we've got unclean spirits obeying him. Remember, our key word is authority. And this is authority like they have never experienced before. This is literally unrivaled in their lives. And so they all at once, verse 28, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. That's how amazing this was. Is like, this is it. I mean, before technology, social media, when it was literally just word of mouth, people everywhere were talking about it. You would not believe what happened in the synagogue last Sabbath. It defies our ability to understand what is going on here. And so they're just telling everybody. What are we supposed to do with this information? Jesus Christ goes in the synagogue, teaches with authority, casts out an unclean spirit. Many people conclude, and we're going to see this happen later in this chapter, conclude with the wrong understanding about what we're supposed to do with this. Their conclusion is, well, this must mean we bring all our sick people and our demon-possessed people to Jesus, and he's going to heal them, he's going to cast out their demons. And he does that. They do that, and he does it. But that's not ultimately what we're supposed to do with this information. We're not supposed to do what so many of the crowds and so many of the people in Jesus' life did, and that's just like, let's see what we can get out of him because he seems to be good at doing these amazing things for people. That's not why Mark has written this for his readers. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. We're supposed to repent and believe because the Son of God is here in our midst, ushering in his kingdom. And this authority that he has is letting us know who he is. It's identifying him. The fact that he can cast out these demons. And as we'll see later on in this chapter, the fact that he can heal many people and cast out even more demons is identifying for us who he is. It is his calling card. He's doing something no one has ever done. He has power that nobody else has ever had. He has authority that nobody else has. He is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of God. We're supposed to believe that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can definitely, because we have scripture, we can look ahead to the cross. We can look ahead to the resurrection. And we can believe that Jesus had the power and authority to conquer death, to defeat Satan. And we can begin to have assurance of that even as we look at these episodes in his life right now. There is something about him that is not only different, but is greater and more powerful than anyone or anything that these people had ever encountered in their lives. And so we can believe that he has the power to atone for our sins with his life and with his death and with his resurrection. We can trust that his work on the cross is sufficient to make us right before God. It's like a bungee cord, right? You can get up on that platform and strap yourself into the bungee cord and sit on the platform and believe that that bungee cord is going to keep you from splashing into the river down below. You can do that, right? And then you can jump. Those are two different levels of belief, right? This is really, it's giving us the confidence to jump, to really entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, to really believe that he is who he claims to be. It's a call to lay aside your doubts about who he is and look what he was able to demonstrate on just one Sabbath day. One simple occurrence in his life, Mark tells us about so that we would lay aside our doubts and we would not only just sort of accept this thing to be true, but that we would jump and trust ourselves in who Jesus Christ is. Is and claims to be. It's to lay aside those questions. When you're doubting whether God could pardon your sins through the work of Jesus Christ, when you're doubting whether or not Jesus really could be God in flesh, it's giving us a reason to believe and to jump. Not just standing there amazed, but actually worshiping him. And then, as the people in verse 28 did, Go and tell people. Now, maybe they did it for the wrong reasons, but they still went and told people. They still did the thing that we are so reluctant to do. Testify about who God is and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. Think about that. What Jesus Christ did. Think about what we are all so often wanting from him. Things that he can and promises to do, but ultimately what we're supposed to desire is him. Not that he would sort of fix all our problems here on earth, and that's what we're really sort of looking for him to do, but that he is who he says he is, and he came to bring us so much more than just a comfort and a deliverance in this moment right now. But he came to do something for us that will last for eternity. The Son of God, God in the flesh, bringing in his kingdom and bringing us into his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this, just a simple example of one Sabbath day, Jesus Christ doing something in the synagogue that for the people that were there defied explanation. There was no categories for them to simply drop this in. This was something utterly different, utterly unique, and unexplainable on a level that was really hard for them to even articulate. Left really just asking the question, what is this? We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have so much more than just this one account of the life of Jesus Christ, and so much information about him that perhaps we take it for granted. And yet we still have to come to terms with it just like everyone else. We have to figure out, what are we going to do with this information about Jesus Christ? Are we going to reject it and continue on our path? Are we going to file it away in our brains as just sort of factual information, a kind of Bible trivia about Jesus? Are we actually going to entrust ourselves? Are we going to strap that bungee cord on and jump? Putting that faith into action in our lives. Believing that who he was and what he did is sufficient to atone for our sins, is sufficient to restore us to a relationship with you, is sufficient to make us adopted heirs into your kingdom. And we're going to trust that for our lives, for eternity. And I ask that you would help everyone here to do that very thing, to not just let this be a class of information floating around in their head, but that this would be something that penetrates deep into their heart, and that they cling to with every fiber of their being. We ask all this in your name. Amen.